So good evening, Holden Village.
Good evening.
And welcome at 8:30 to a session in a kind of dark room after you've had a long, busy day. It definitely shows that you're all Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, thinking that this is some kind of good work. If it is or not, it needs to be determined. My name is Michael Pellet, and I teach at St. Thomas More College, which is the Catholic college at the University of Saskatchewan. And I'm also the pastor at King of Glory Lutheran Church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. And tonight I'm going to talk about a little bit about Luther's understanding of grace as we're doing our short history of grace, and I'll do a little bit of a review in a moment. But I want to tell you why I think I am specially qualified to talk about Luther. And that's because the second parish that I served in Chicago, Pilgrim Lutheran Church, Martin Luther was a member of my congregation. I'm absolutely serious. I don't think other pastors here or anyone can maybe say that Martin Luther was, I was Martin Luther's pastor. So this particular Martin Luther was a Christian convert from India. And at that particular time of his conversion, the Christians changed their Indian name or their Hindi name into a Christian name or something that would reflect their Christianity. And so this person chose the name Martin Luther and became a member of our congregation. So that's how I've become Martin Luther's pastor. Bugenhagen and von Amsdorf are quite jealous. Okay, so we've been trying to talk about grace from biblical understandings, and then we looked at Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, and today Luther. And so in terms of the review, one can simply say, well, we've talked a lot about grace. I'll pull some of that stuff in. What we've done here with Augustine's understanding of grace, and to talk about grace, Augustine says we also need to talk about sin. And so as he talks and he interprets what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 say about human beings and grace and faith and sin, we can try a little diagram like this, which says that the way in which God created human beings was such that human beings were to be in relationship with God, what he calls voluntas, from which we get our word will, right? Voluntary, volunteerism. And that relationship with God, as we have in Genesis 2, for example, is the relationship of faith. We were created by God to be in total, full, and complete relationship with God. And that's what his understanding of will is. That's the grace of the created grace of God that was there. What happens in Genesis 3 is that humans kind of get tired of this relationship with God. And so they decide, given that tempting question from the serpent, don't you want to be like God? Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And so they bite. And what happens is that this relationship of faith is lost. The voluntas is lost and gone. And what replaces it now is a will that is curved in upon itself. Curvatus in se est, Augustine's term for that. That is his way of talking about sin. So that what we are now is that our will is curved, it's crooked, it's warped. It's also his understanding is that in terms of sin, this now means that who we are, our will, our self, our soul is sick and diseased and lame and deformed. And therefore, again, what happens in terms of what needs to be done is that God in Christ is graciously at work to once again restore this relationship. This relationship is restored through Christ, Christ the healer, who straightens us out, and therefore we once again can begin our journey of faith to God. And when that is consummated and complete, Augustine uses that Sabbath notion, rest. That as long as we are in sin, we continue to struggle, we are restless. And as Augustine says in his opening paragraph of his Confessions, our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And we find that rest through the grace which comes to us in Christ. That's Augustine. At the end of Augustine's career, or later on, British monk who shows up in Rome, Pelagius, reads about this Augustine stuff and says, I don't like it. And the reason he doesn't like it is because it doesn't take free will seriously. Because Pelagius' understanding of everything is that basically the grace of God is within the grace of creation. God created us with a free will. And if we exercise the free will properly, we're saved. And if we don't exercise our free will properly, buy asbestos suits. It's as simple as that. And so therefore, through reason, through Hebrew scriptures, Torah, or through the new law, which is what Christ gives, Pelagius says, we are given the law in three different ways in which we can exercise our free will for salvation. Well, of course, Augustine doesn't like that, and so he writes polemic works against Pelagius, and this goes back and forth, and indeed it goes back and forth through the centuries. Until we get to Thomas Aquinas. So again, we're not looking at all these controversies. We're just skipping 800 years and going right to Thomas. And Thomas is the great synthesizer because he understands that being who God is all truth, all wisdom, all knowledge. So, of course, the truth that comes at us through creation, the book of nature, and the truth that comes at us through the scriptures that reveal truth of God, they could not be in conflict because God's truth must be God's truth. And if there's a contradiction, well, then God's a liar. We don't want to say that. So Thomas is going to say, all right, now, given the fact that indeed we are created with free will, Pelagius must have probably goofed up on a lot of other stuff, but he's actually right about that. And given the fact that Augustine is right, that we are curved in upon ourselves and we need grace and all of that, how can we put these two together so that there's not a conflict? There must be some way to resolve this and to come to some kind of synthesis. And, of course, there is. And this is Thomas's, again, brief sketch, view of human being. Human being as created is first of all caro, flesh, our body. And our body has within it our senses and this notion of desire. When we're tired, we desire sleep. When we're hungry, we desire food. After Vespers, we desire ice cream. We have some very concupiscent individuals. So that's what that's all about. But as well, along with Caro, there is Spiritus. The, you know, the soul part of us, if you will, but he understands this more as the spirit, that which animates us. And that, too, has two components to it. There is the realm of reason or intellect, which involves our theoretical and abstract ways of thinking, like philosophy. And there is our will, which involves our practical ways of thinking in terms of ethics and politics and so on and so forth. So that there's that part of us. But as well in creation, Thomas says, there is the component which he calls the donatum super additum, a super added gift. Right. It's kind of like putting ethanol in your gasoline. Right? Gives you a little more zip, or so one hopes. This is the realm of grace. And this is the way in which we were created.
There's some zip down there.
I was going to say, they had a little super body. This at creation is what was the gracious gift bestowed to Adam and Eve. And so again, in Genesis 2, things were going really well. You got the gift of grace that's there and everything, and so relationship with God is fine. Genesis 3 comes along, and again, that tempting question and everything. And the human beings say, we don't need that. We can do enough on our own with just our body and soul. And of course, they couldn't. And so there we are. We have a lack. And of course, again, from classical Greek philosophy, Plato and particularly Aristotle, when you lack something, you are deficient. And you put that into theological terms, when you lack something, that's sin. So sin is lack of the grace needed to merit God's favor. So what are we going to do about that? Well, of course, all of these things, including grace, from Thomas's point of view, is a habitus, a habit, a disposition, a basic orientation in terms of the way we are. And some of these dispositions can be innate, right? You may innately be an honest person, innately a gentle person, innately an angry person, whatever. Some of these things can be learned or acquired. This is what Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics is all about, how you can become virtuous, because if you do just deeds, you become a just person. So some of them are acquired, and when it comes to grace up here, you cannot, it's not innate, because of course it's been lost, it's not really acquired. But what happens here is that God infuses it. So there is infusing that happens here. Infused grace, the infused habitus of grace. And when that happens, then once again, you've got that grace needed for meriting the right relationship with God. Now, how do you get that grace, that infused grace? Well, here it's the notion, and this is where the kind of free will comes into this, that Augustine says you're curved in upon yourself in such a way, sin, that this relationship and everything is totally lost, so of course you could never merit anything from God. But Thomas and the other medieval scholastics at the time still think that there is possibilities for human beings that they can do what is in, that we can do what is in us. Quod se est. So there's a little word play there, and you can see the struggle going on. Well, are we corvatus in se est, or is there quod in se est, right? Doing something that you can do. And so the reason you've got the quod in se est is the sense that, yes, you can do a little bit. In other words, you can prepare yourself to receive God's grace. So in other words, it's a sense here, if you do what is in you, and it might not be a lot, but at least it's the kind of thing to say, you're trying, and God sees that you're trying, and says, oh, gee, they're trying so hard. I'll give them some grace. And then they get, no, I'm serious. God infuses grace into them, two kinds of grace, gratia sanans, healing or medicinal grace, which is particularly going to take care of concupiscence. Everybody loves concupiscence. So, for your literary pleasure, may I read to you the first stanza. This is a wonderful poem and certainly fits with Golden Village, by Wallace Stevens, the emperor of ice cream. He talks about desire, concupiscence, and it all happens at a wake, at a funeral, so, which is, of course, where concupiscence takes you. Wallace Stevens, call the roller of big cigars, the muscular one, and bid him whip in kitchen cups concupiscent curds. Let the wenches dawdle in such dresses they are used to wear, and let the boys bring flowers in last month's newspapers. Let be finale of seam. The only emperor is the emperor of ice cream.
There's got to be an M-tune for that.
Right? But there's ice cream, concupiscent curds, and maybe you have some of that today. But that sense of desire, and here again, concupiscence is when our desires are such that they incline us away from God, and indeed can be such that they may even make something else die. There again, that sense of concupiscence is understood in Genesis 3 in terms of when the man and the woman see the fruit, right? When they saw that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes, well, there's concupiscence, right? What do? Eat. Right. That holds, and it could make you wise. Three things that they eat. So you need that medicinal, that healing grace to handle concupiscence. And that's a lot like Augustine said. But there's even more. You get gratia elevans. You get elevating grace. Because you see, as originally created, given this super added grace we had, our end, aim, purpose, goal is to be fully, totally, completely in the presence of God. And in order for that to happen, the human being has to be elevated, brought up, right? In other words, this is how grace perfects nature. Such that while healing grace here fully humanizes us. This elevating grace divinizes us. That Eastern Christian understanding of apotheosis, divinizing, bringing us fully back into the presence of God in the whole community of Trinity. And so you see, we go up that way. And in order for all of this to happen again, doing what is in us and giving grace, doing even more, there is then this sense of cooperative grace. God does God's part, we do our part. And like I said yesterday, fits in with a lot of Bible camp songs and everything else that, you know, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, give me gas for my Ford, dropkick me Jesus through the goalposts of life, on and on, right? You know all those wonderful songs. There we go. One quotation here from Thomas to show this, and again, how he ends up still being kind of semi-Pelagian, right? Because again, we do our part, God does God's part, cooperative grace. Here's what he says, again, from a passage in the Summa. He says, the infusion of grace is one of the things required for justification. It does not follow because of this that the movement of the will toward God merely follows justification. God will not justify us without us. In the infusion of love, the movement of the free will is required. Hence, whatever diminishes the intensity of the will also brings it about that the love being infused is diminished as well. So that by exercising our free will, if you will, particularly in terms of gratia elevans, if we exercise our free will properly, we're pushing the up button on the elevator, right? Top floor, penthouse floor, presence of God. But, you know, if we exercise our free will improperly, it's the down button. Basement, devil in hell, in ice. And to see the, and here again, to see the way gratia elevans works in terms of going up or going down, the classic expression of that is Dante. The Divine Comedy. And remember, you know, Dante is a lover of Thomas Aquinas. And his whole particularly, you know, again, and you've got the three here, right? You've got Paradiso, Purgatorio, and of course the Inferno. And we all love to read the Inferno. But what happens again, right? Your exercise of the free will and the more and more violent or vicious thing, terrible things you do, what do? You go in those circles and down, 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 right? It is a wonderful literary expression of gratia elevans, or the lack thereof. So if you really want to have a literary way of understanding Thomas Aquinas' theology, read Dante. All right, we're going to go on to Luther.
Yay! Yeah.
All right, with regard to Luther. And I'm going to talk about Luther in terms of how he responds to this whole notion of cooperative grace and everything. And I'm going to try to read this so that I don't waver. So here, interest in the transforming power of created grace, infused habitual grace, led to an increasing interest in demarcating the human will's ability to contribute to salvation. In other words, after Thomas from there on the scholastics, the schoolmen were saying, okay, well, what do we do and how would that work and all of that kind of thing. This interest in the human role led to the emphasis between congruous and condign merit. Congruent merit is what we can get from what we do. Condign is the merit that God bestows upon us. The notion of congruent merit grounded the hope that God does not deny grace to those who do what is in them. Doing what is in one becomes a condition which demands the infusion of grace, a prerequisite that humans can and must meet in reliance on the unaided powers of their fallen humanity. And God will graciously accommodate. By accepting human efforts that are basically unworthy of so great a gift, God chooses to give the graces leading to justification. And God renders these efforts meritorious. Now, Luther and others, he certainly wasn't the only one. The rest of them kind of got killed. But Luther and others noted not only the Pelagian and semi-Pelagian problems, how this schema was used and abused to promote clerical power and a money-grubbing church, but that it did not deliver what it promised. In other words, this setup that instead of grace and justification, all one received was a terrified conscience. There was no consolation, but only anxiety-ridden consciences, terrified by the inability ever to do quite enough to earn the condign merit whose grace was necessary for salvation. In other words, you're supposed to do what is in you to get that congruent merit to earn God's condign. But how do you know when you've done enough? Right? So you're supposed to do what's in you, but I mean, you know, if you come in second in the Olympics, no gold medal. So if you come in second in the Christian Olympics here, why would you get the gold grace? How do you know it's enough? And so Luther sees that, you know, this isn't a promise. You meant it to be a promise, but it's terrifying. Just like some of you folks out here who earlier today told me, you know, oh, it's 8:30 and it's late and everything, and boy, you better be alive and you better have a lot of jokes. You have to keep me awake. Well, thanks for terrifying my conscience. What do I have to do to earn a little grace for you guys? That's what I want to know. One person told me, joke every 7 minutes. Terrified, I move on. So, how do you escape this anxiety, this terror? For Luther, he says, it finally came through when I read Romans 3, verse 28. And of course, the key phrase there is justified by faith apart from works of law. And the key thing that's there that has to deal with this is apart from works of law. Now, note, it's not saying apart from law, because again, it's that the law is not bad. The law is not the culprit. It's this works of law, thinking that if we do what is in us, we're going to be justified. We're going to be validated. God's got to like me. And that's the difficulty, right? So that we are justified by faith apart from works of law. And of course, when Luther translated this passage from Romans into German, he gets really fast and loose with scriptures because to get the point, he adds that little particle, that little word, alone. So Luther's version in German is that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works of law. In other words, no demi, semi, hemi, Pelagianism for me. Right? Alone, that particle is an exclusive particle, so it means faith and nothing else. So this is gone. And of course, that causes a few problems. But how does this work? Again, Luther understands faith as trust in nothing but God's promises of mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Luther shifts from sola gratia, right, grace alone, which in many respects was there in Augustine, and even grace alone is there in Thomas. It's just, you know, different kinds of graces that are at work and combined with ours, and says that to truly understand grace alone, you also have to bring in sola fide, faith alone. And what that means is that God declares us just, makes us just, not on the basis of a divine gift of infused grace, but exclusively on the basis of the alien and extrinsic righteousness of Christ, received through faith. So that doing what is in you is obviously familiar. That is ours. Luther is going to say, no, no. What we have here is an alien righteousness. An alien, again, here means outside of us, other than our own righteousness, our own works, our own efforts. It comes to us from the outside. And I'll say more about that in a little bit. And so when Luther works through his lectures on Romans, which he gave in 1515 and 1516, here is where his breakthrough comes. Can one by one's own powers merit any good? No, because without grace, one knows and wills only one's own good. Right? That's still curved in on yourself. The view that human nature knows and wills the good in general, but errs in particulars, is reversed. And Luther even says such things like, nice people are not good people. Because nice people, you know, moral, virtuous, will take me out afterwards and buy me ice cream. They're all nice people, but it's not good in the sense of meriting God's grace or favor. Doing all those things is not what makes you good. And good is understood here in terms of God's eyes. Only faith makes one good. That is, again, can fully restore the relationship with God. And so again, here, Luther, good Augustinian that he is, buys this understanding. Right? The human relationship with God, faith, is restored in Christ. That's right. But again, it's exclusive of everything else. In his commentary on Galatians, the 15:19 commentary, he comments on Psalm 116, verse 11, where where it says there is the phrase, every man is a liar. And this is what he said. He says here, it does not qualify him, he means here the human being, according to his substance or metaphysically, for thus theologians would find nothing in man unworthy of praise. Take that, Thomas Aquinas, if that's who he has in mind here, or those who follow him. But what that means is a liar is theologically as he is in the eyes of God. And he goes on then to say, everyone receives grace passively. And this is an interesting metaphor. As a woman in conception. I don't know about quite the biology of that. But you see what he's doing here. And if earlier in the week you went to the session, the art sessions by Richard Kammerer and Matthew Kammerer, and that when they did the Annunciation, there were some of the things, again, the Annunciation and noting the conception. You know, there's the angel and there's Mary, and then there's this kind of little ray of light that has going in it, Richard so nastily said, right? Divine sperm. And he noted various paintings where sometimes it hits the mark and sometimes it doesn't. But be that as it may, I'm just telling you what I heard. Blame Richard. The point of that is again to understand how grace fully and totally comes from God to us, Luther is telling us here. Well, what else do you think the virgin birth is about? Now, we're not trying to figure out things biologically and how all of that stuff works. The virgin birth is a proclamation of pure grace. God does it all. God comes to us. And it starts at conception, if you will. That's the metaphor that's there. It's the metaphor again. We are passive. We are receptive in receiving God's grace. That's Luther's point on that. So that what? Humans cannot know or will the good. Without grace, no one can keep the law or prepare for grace. Without grace, the will is in bondage and not free. Therefore, one can only sin, even when, without faith working for love, one does one's best. Again, quoting Luther, quote, deprived of grace, we are withered trees that cannot bear fruit. Or again, because by one's own powers, humans cannot know or will the good. They are in extreme need. Extreme need. Now here, we see Luther, good professor of Hebrew Bible, that he is coming up with this understanding of Hanan and Hain in terms of, remember, as we looked at that from the Hebrew scriptures, the basic understanding of grace is someone who shows loving kindness towards someone who has a lack or a need. Grace. And indeed, that's how God was gracious in the Hebrew scriptures and to the people of Israel. And Luther said, and that didn't change when Christ came along. God's doing the same thing, being gracious to those of us who are in extreme need. And so here again, Luther is pushing that kind of understanding. Moreover, grace does not elevate natural human striving. Rather, it effects a wholly new creation. Okay? So that again, he's going to radicalize Thomas. in terms of saying, no, it's not just the up button on the elevator, but that sense of death and resurrection is such that grace at work in us makes us a new creation. Right? Not just perfecting nature, but understanding who we are now in this new way before God. In other words, right? One does not stand indifferently before sin and grace, and then freely, rationally set one's course. Right? Again, to kind of caricature that. If we're working by free will or this cooperative notion, it's somehow against scholastic theology with our reason, we could just very neutrally stand there and say, ah yes, let me see. Today I have the options of grace or sin. Now what shall I do? What shall I do? I believe today I shall choose grace. Thank you. And then I go ahead and do. And Luther just says, that's naive. Well, actually, he calls it a little stronger thing than naive, but we'll stick with that one. That it is a naive underestimation of the power of sin, and thus as well the power of grace. One passage here from The Bondage of the Will. There are, again, just so many of them, but I'm not going to try all of this. But this one, again, it's a great metaphor, and I kind of call this the cowboy theology of grace. He says here, thus the human will is placed between the two. This is between God and Satan, like a beast of burden. Bob, you'll identify with that. If God rides it, it wills and goes where God wills. As the psalm says, I am become as a beast before thee and am always with thee. If Satan rides it, it wills and goes where Satan wills. Nor can it choose to run to either of the two riders or to seek him out. But the riders themselves contend for the possession and control of it. Right. So there you are, the old horse, yippee-ti-yi-yo, out there on the range. Right? And God and Satan come looking for you. And one or the other's going to rope you. And they're going to put the reins on, and they're the ones that are going to control you. Free will, ha, ha, ha. Right? And it's an either or. Right? Either God has the reins, or Satan. Or again, you could say sin has the reins. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. There's no compromise. And you did not choose. Either cowboy God or cowboy Satan roped you and reined you and broke you. That's the way it works. The illustration there is again to show we're not talking about free will or even something close to it. One more here. This is again a notion of grace and how grace works. He says, it is clear enough that grace comes so freely that no thought of it, let alone any endeavor or striving after it, precedes its coming. It was the same also with Paul when he was Saul. What did he do with his wonderful power of free choice? He certainly gave his mind to very good and virtuous things from the point of view of reason, but observe by what endeavor he finds grace. Not only does he not seek it, but he receives it even while raging furiously against it. Right? I mean, Paul's call comes on the way to Damascus. And his bro to the way of Damascus was not, I am going to let Jesus in as my personal Lord and Savior. Right? He was out to persecute those on the way. Right? Grace comes even to those not seeking it. If you were in Diane's Bible study today, right? Luke 4, the second half of Jesus' sermon. What gets the audience ticked off? When Jesus reminds them of those stories, widow of Zarephath and Naaman, where what? Grace comes to them. They weren't looking for it. They were Gentiles, or even worse, Naaman oppressor and everything else, and they get grace. Well, for someone who believes that you've got to do what is in you in order to get grace, that's not good news. Right? Because after all, I'm working hard to get the goodies, and the schmucks are getting them instead. You know the schmucks, they're your next door neighbors? Ted and Hilda Schmuck. Can't stand them. And yet they seem to get all the grace. What's going on here, right? Luther's point, one cannot initiate justification. It is God who turns to us, not we to God. The will in bondage cannot attain righteousness without grace. Hence, to hold one that one can do what is in one is Pelagian or at best semi-Pelagian. The scholastic position on free will, the meritoriousness of good works, the role of contrition, confession, and satisfaction in the sacrament of penance, the sinfulness of concupiscence, and the worth of indulgences, all promoted this semi-Pelagian accounting of grace, and led not to an experience of grace, but to the experience of a terrified conscience. So you see, in that sense, Luther's whole diatribe against these folks is a pastoral concern. He's not saying, okay, I want to argue intellectually with Thomas here. He's saying, no, this semi-Pelagian way of you got to do your part and then God will do God's part scares the bejeebers out of you. And so therefore, you know, what is the response to that? Luther comes to an alternative understanding through his study of Romans and Augustine that salvation cannot be conditioned by nor depend upon a decision of the human will. For all interpretations of Thomism, the assertion of God's justice had been taken to mean that God, in all equity, equitas, rewards the one who does what is in him or her. The divine judgment is based on the divine recognition of a human quality that God is obligated to reward. So that you've got here, right, this whole notion of cooperative grace. Why does it work? It's a notion of justice that's based on equity or fairness. In terms of thinking about that classically, it goes all the way back to Cicero and the Ciceronian understanding of justice, which is simply rendering to each what is his or her due. So you do good, you get good rewards. You do bad, you get punished. That's called equity. That's called justice. And so if you try to do what is good in you, then God, if you will, is obligated, because of course God is a just God, to reward you accordingly. And if you don't, then you're going to get punished. Luther undercut this whole understanding of justice and equity. This meant that Luther had to express a different configuration of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God, whereby righteousness is not understood in terms of equity or justice or fairness, but the righteousness by which God justifies sinners, not by what they can do, but propter Christi, for Christ's sake, what is appropriate, proper to Christ. So you see, the thing is, and of course this can also be terrifically maddening, God doesn't play fair. That the whole category of a just God, Luther is saying, basically, if you think God is a just God, in the way we understand justice, you are mistaken. God is not just. At least not in that way. God's justice is seen in Christ. And that's a very wacky, eccentric way of justice indeed. In this way, righteousness is a gift from God rather than a quality of justice or equity, which is an attribute of God. This gift of righteousness is manifested in the cross of Christ, thus excluding and contradicting all human preconceptions and expectations. The gift of righteousness is the gift of faith, specifically faith in Christ. Luther again says, it was the discovery of a wonderful and new definition of justice. Or again, he says, as he kind of writes a little autobiography in his last year, he says again, quote, talking about what happened for him in his discovery of Romans, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words." Right? Again, as Diane said, what he finally did was listen. Right? Hear what God was saying in Romans. And what happened? What did he finally hear? That in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. He who through faith is righteous shall live. I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, that is, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise through open gates. Okay? So what happens here with this righteousness of God, this faith in Christ? How does that work? How do we understand that? And of course, here I'm going to get really fancy. And this is, again, all Diane's fault because she wanted to talk about here. Know how good I am at blaming others. We can talk about the locutionary, the illocutionary, and the perlocutionary force of words. Oh boy, take that one home and impress me. Right? Locus talking. Locutionary is just saying something. Hello, we're having weather. Illocutionary is when we are saying something about something. And this is usually the way we express ourselves. These are our indicative or declarative sentences. The sky is blue, it's raining outside, supper tonight was good, right? We're saying something about something. Perlocutionary is that particular kind of saying that the saying is the doing. To say it is to do it. And one form of expression where that is true is the notion of promise. When you say, I promise, da-da-da-da, promising is the doing. The most common example of that is think about marriage. Right? I mean, you know, again, folks can engage in these really, you know, fancy weddings now. You know, you plop down $30,000 for a wedding. But, you know, you can save yourself a lot of money because the only thing that counts are two words. I do. And so, you know, that means you're paying $15,000 per week. Right? But that's what, I mean, isn't that when that couple is up there as they pledge fidelity, right? Pledge, promise, fidelity to one. What makes marriage marriage? When you say it, it's all over. Or no, it's just the saying is the doing. Right? I do. That's it. When God promises, God's saying is God's doing. It is by no accident that the second person of the Trinity is the Word. It is the saying, doing of God. And God's saying and God's doing is precisely the Christ event. God's saying and doing is the crucified and risen Jesus. That's where it all is. And you take that further, and that most important promise that comes out of that is forgiveness. Release! We happen to talk about that today in Bible study, and we will tomorrow too. Right? That's God's promise. You are going to be released from being curved in upon yourself and all the terrible things that happen there. And again, the relationship of faith is there. Promise. And promise, that saying and doing, part of that doing is the promise itself generates faith. And there's again can be the response. Think about the wedding. Do you, Sam, take Hilda to be your lawful wedded wife? I do. What happens if Hilda says, oh, I know you don't. She's not trusting the promise. Unfaith. On the other hand, if Hilda takes Sam at his word, right, the promise is true. The promise holds. And so here again, as we look at this, you can remember all of this. Or you can forget it all and it won't make any difference either. The way we talk about promise and all of these things again is fulfillment, promise, and sign. And, right? The fulfillment, We usually think it's about it the other way around, to think there's the promise and then the fulfillment. No, no, no. The fulfillment is the Christ event. We proclaim that all the time, right? Christ has died. Christ is raised. Done deal. Fulfilled. The promise is, because Christ has died, because Christ is raised, therefore, right, forgiveness for us, life, salvation, all the, you know, all those terms fit in there. And to top it off, because we might have some problems with regard to that promise, God also gives us signs about that promise and how it works. And most importantly, those signs are the sacraments. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Did Christ die and rise? Are we forgiven? Well, we're just going to dunk you under the water and then pull you back up. What does that show you? Right? It is an enactment, a reenactment about how we have been crucified and risen with Christ. The old has died, the new has come forth. We are forgiven and there's life. Or the Lord's Supper, right? And again, God talked about it, right? My body broken for you, my blood shed for you. Right? That happened, and now there is forgiveness, and the sacraments are signs of that. Or the word preached, the word heard, is a sign of that, right? In that respect, where does grace happen? It happens in your ears, because that's where promises happen, in your ears. When you hear, I do, uh-oh, it's all over. You're now married, right? The preacher then says, I now pronounce you. Well, once you've been pronounced. It happens. And so all of those things that we have, sacraments, the word preached and proclaimed, prayer, hymns sung, Bible studies, talking to one another about the gospel, all of that are the signs that this is what God is doing and that God's grace is at work. One more thing. Luther distinguishes between grace and gift. Remember, we said grace is something that comes outside of us. Grace is Latin term for that, favor dei, favor. What's the Hebrew word for favor? Right? Precisely. Hain, and precisely again, taking us right back to that scriptural understanding of grace. And the opposite, or what's opposed to God's grace, is God's wrath. God's grace is outside of us, and it is total. You're either completely under grace or under wrath. Right? You're either ridden by cowboy God or cowboy Satan. You're not ridden by both. And gift, Luther's other way of talking about that is faith in Christ. Its opposition is sin. That's what's going on within us. Right? Faith in Christ, that again is that what's happening in our ears and hearing that promise. That promise is now at work within us, and that's partial. That's the, at the same time, saint and sinner. Because that is always our current struggle between living that life of faith and still wanting to be curved in on ourselves and that life of sin. And that keeps going on, and so that indeed each and every day we are crucified and raised with Christ. So that notion there again, I use fancy break. You can talk about our cruciformity and our resurrectionization. Keep it verbal, keep it dynamic, right? Because it's working. Grace works. Again, in one of Luther's sermons, he talks about grace simply that it is, quote unquote, a buzzing, blooming, bubbling thing. And so therefore, I leave you with these words, grace bubbles. I'll see.